In the summer of 1997, the clock struck midnight earlier than England's modern-day Cinderella thought it would. Diana, the Princess of Wales, was killed in a car crash in Paris. There was worldwide grief at this, of course, and piles of flowers and written notes were placed at the site of the crash. The streets were lined for miles and miles as her caisson passed through the streets of England. She was a real princess on the world stage. But she married into that position. In 1948, Elizabeth II, the future Queen of England, gave birth to a son. The son was named Charles. And by virtue of being the grandson of the reigning monarch, King George VI, the newborn baby was a prince. And then many years later, married Diana, who then became a princess. Now, I say all that to bring us to our passage, which is, Jesus was born King of the Jews. He didn't have to marry in. He didn't have to receive a title from some odd way. He was born in the lineage of David and had the rightful claim to the crown. There's a story told about Paul Newman that a woman entered a ice cream store in Kansas City, and she got the flavor she wanted and turned to go, and as she turned, there was Paul Newman right in front of her. She got totally flustered and tongue-tied and finally muttered hi, and he smiled and said hello, and she went out of the store in a tizzy and got to her car and discovered she didn't have her ice cream cone. So she goes back into the store, and Paul Newman's coming out, and she smiled. She's a little more under control now, and he said, are you looking for your ice cream cone? And she said, yeah. I said, well, you put it in your purse with your change. There's something, I guess, about royalty that even stirs America, who fought a war to get away from it. We kind of like the story of the princess, and that's why Walt Disney has, how many is it, 7 now? Some of you would probably know exactly. Princesses that just are constantly being recycled and the movies remade, and Cinderella was a story. You know, the first movie I ever saw as a child, because we didn't go to movies, number one, couldn't afford it, number two, movies were always evil things. But we finally were allowed to go and see Cinderella. Trust me, that is a long time ago, and it's not the modern one you see on DVDs today. But they recycle that because there's something about the princess story that we like. The Christmas story is the story of the king. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. And Isaiah gives us this overview from 700 years before the time of this king, when he says what was the reading this morning. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Even back then, and I doubt if Isaiah, we don't know how much the prophets knew about what they wrote. The New Testament tells us that they desired to look into those things that they had written because they understood they were writing something that God was moving them along to write, and they weren't sure exactly of all the significance of what they were writing. And perhaps Isaiah didn't get this at this point, that a child was being born on the human level, a son was being given from God's perspective. And so when he was born, he was Emmanuel, God with us. In the time that Isaiah speaks of, he foresees a number of things. He tells us in verse 2, going back a little, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. I'm sure that's not as miraculous a revelation, because darkness has always stalked mankind. From the very beginning, the fall of man has resulted in man's continual downward progression, and then things come along that kind of get things back on track, and people turn back to God, and it's just a cycle. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the scripture says. Who can know it? Not only do we not know it, we deny it. We think there's this spark of divinity, and everybody just needs fanned up a little bit to get the spark of divinity going. No, unfortunately, it's described a little differently in the scripture when it talks about the tongue. It says the tongue is a fire, and it's set on fire of hell. That's not real flattering. But God understands how we're made. The people who walked in darkness have seen great light. And this darkness was there at the time of the coming of Christ. After the Exodus, all the miracles that accompanied that event, they get into the wilderness and they murmur and gripe and complain, and God has to judge them over and over. They never learn. After the entrance into the land and all the miracles that accompanied, I mean, wouldn't it be exciting to be amongst that group that marched around Jericho, and the illogic of the matter, and other than the fact is probably a dusty long march every day, just day after day, go march around the city. All right. Time for the hike, kids. Gather up your stuff. You know, we're going to go. And then on that last day, blowing the trumpets, shouting out in the walls, God brings it down to show that I'll give it to you. You can't get it yourself. And man doesn't seem to like that. After seeing that, in fact, the very next, about a week, they go up to Ai and get slaughtered because they didn't do it God's way. We turn everyone to his own way. There were 19 judges in Israel. And the reason for the judges is that Israel kept falling away, going their own way, going after strange gods. And that God would bring a judgment, raise up a judge, would call the people back to repentance, and then there would be a short revival. And the average one of those is less than 40 years. And it's all over again. Now, aside from the fact that it's a nature of man, it's a commentary on our ability to pass on our faith to our children. Then there were 19 kings in the northern kingdom, 19 kings in the southern kingdom. When they asked for a king, God told Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. And that is their history. After all that God had done, they wanted a king. Two kings. And there's rebellion and separation, and two kingdoms come out of it after two kings. 19 kings in each kingdom. In the northern kingdom, not a single godly king ruled over the northern kingdom. And they went into oblivion in about 720 BC. Never to have a king again. Never to have identifiable tribes again. The southern kingdom had seven godly kings. And their kingdom was elongated for another 150 years. And then they too were taken into captivity, but they retained their identity and went back. They went back for a specific purpose, so that God could send his son and fulfill his promise. The prophet says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is meek and lowly and riding upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass." And when he came and fulfilled that, they understood what he was saying, but he didn't meet their expectations. And so they reject him over and over and over again. The leadership rejects him. And ultimately, these very people who are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," and throw their coats and palm branches in front of his donkey, which is a really stupid thing to do, but apparently it didn't frighten this little colt that had never been ridden before. And as they go through there, showing his fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, the king had come. And their response, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And in fewer than 40 years after that, the Romans destroy the temple, the city, the nation. Josephus tells us that there were over 1 million people killed in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas at the Roman occupation. 2,000 years later, the Jews still don't have a king. And the next king that they have, you know what his name will be? Antichrist. The lineage of royalty in verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." In Matthew chapter 1, you have the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, David, the chosen king, and Christ, whom God has declared to be their king. Look at the litany of names. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's always interesting to me when you have people say, "Well, Jesus was never called God." Well, in this passage, he's called the Mighty God. Yeah, he was God with us. As a Wonderful Counselor, he was approachable, compassionate, a guide. We see the human side of the king. We see Jesus as he speaks to the multitude, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And people search for that. They pay for classes to get that. They take yoga lessons to get that. And God says through Jesus, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." The Mighty God, the one who is able, says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." And yet, we go our own way because we know better. The Everlasting Father. The one who watches over us. A relationship that we can have with God that exceeds the relationship of anything we can have on earth. And while we know that, we often fail to cultivate it. We often fail to focus and spend our time and attention on achieving that understanding that God is with us. "I will never leave you or forsake you." Earthly fathers, even the best, can disappoint us. He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And the Prince of Peace. It's always interesting when they ask the beauty queen what she wants. She wants world peace. Well, that's wonderful. We're not going to get it until the Prince of Peace comes. But he offers us peace Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace he leaves with us. Israel constantly rejected the reign of God over them. And we also often reject his authority and his guidance and even his presence. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Two items that's so important there. Not only do we go astray, but that is what God calls iniquity. Because for most of us, we know the difference between astray and walking a path with Christ. Iniquity is a moral judgment based on intelligence or an understanding of what we are doing. It's not falling into sin. It's not backsliding in the sense that we just kind of stand on the side of the hill and the shale gives way and down we go, you know, and it wasn't anything we could do about it. No, iniquity is saying, should I or shouldn't I? Well, I shouldn't, but I'm going anyway. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity because we go our own way. Notice a lifelong reign of peace and righteousness. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Not since Nebuchadnezzar took them all to Babylon has there been an occupant on the throne of David. It's interesting in the book of Kings, Solomon is praying. He says, "Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel." God made that promise to David. There would always be a descendant. And as you read Matthew and Luke, you see that there is a line of descendants. God preserved the nation through that captivity in Babylon, which was unusual because the goal of the Assyrians particularly and the Babylonians also was to intermingle everyone so that they wouldn't rise up and, you know, all get together in their own little group and rise up and rebel. So they deported most of the people who might be in leadership and ported in those who were from some other country and got all the intermingling going on. What did Nehemiah find when he went back to build the walls of Jerusalem? All the leadership there had intermingled with the people around them. And he had to set all that straight. Luke says this, "The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." No end. See, we look at Israel and say, they don't have a king. Oh, yes, they do. He's just not here. The king who was crucified rose again and lives today. And so the king of Israel still exists, is still waiting and ready and able to come back and claim his rightful place, his throne. As Isaiah says, to order that kingdom and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. When Jesus finally sets up the kingdom that he's going to set up, it will be an eternal kingdom. How is this done? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God will do it because it fulfills his promises. To Israel, to us, all those prophecies and promises. But when he came, they didn't recognize him. Now see, we recognize him, but we have within our heart the capacity to diminish everything down to where we can grasp it. It's kind of how we approach life. If you were a kid, you probably don't do it as an adult because it fuzzes your mind, but if you ever, as a kid, lay in bed and tried to think of eternity, infinity, how far out can you go to get to the edge of space? And if you get to the edge of space, what's right on the other side of the edge of space? Is there a wall? Are we in a bubble? We can't fathom infinity and timelessness. We always measure everything in, we like years because we understand years. So we measure light in years. And then discover that as far out in the billions of years of light travel that we can conceive of, there's still galaxies out there. What's right beyond that? More? We don't know. Bringing it back to Earth, when Queen Victoria of England lived in her summer residence, she used to take long walks in the countryside in plain clothes so she wouldn't be recognized. And on one of those occasions, it began to rain. I guess it does that a lot in England. And she ran to a little cottage for refuge and asked the old lady there who lived there if she might borrow an umbrella so she could get back home. Well, the woman had never seen the Queen of England, and she wasn't dressed like any Queen of England, so she had no idea who she was. And being a cantankerous old woman, she said, "Well, I have two umbrellas. One's new and the other's old. And I'm not about to loan out my new umbrella, so I guess you can take the old one." And the queen assured her that she would make sure it got back to her the next day. Well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. And she gave the queen the tattered old umbrella with the spokes sticking out the end. And the queen thought, well, a little umbrella is better than none at all, and she used it and got home. She thanked the woman, and the next day, when a servant in royal garb returned the old umbrella with thanks from the Queen of England, the poor old woman was horrified. She said, "If I had only known, oh, if I had only known." I'm sure people in Bethlehem would probably have said that, and maybe a years later said that. Oh, if we had only known. We allowed Emmanuel, the Messiah, to be born out on the edge of town in a corral or a stable. We don't know what it was. We always say a stable for some reason, but this Bible just says that it was a manger. And there were mangers in the corrals that they brought the sheep into to keep for the night on many occasions. So perhaps clear outside with no protection at all. And there were probably, if you had gone down street after street and said, "The Messiah is to be born tonight, could you let him in?" They'd have gladly done so if they had only known. And I'm sure we have those of us today who know the meaning of Christmas. We know God sent his son. We know he's the Messiah. We know he's the king. We know he came to save his people from their sins and included all of us in that payment, so that whosoever believes in him can have eternal life. And yet when we get before Christ to determine those who have not received him, to determine where they're going to say, "Oh, if I had only known." And the answer is going to be, you did know. You knew, just like the people around Jerusalem that advised Herod, oh yeah, Bible says he'll be born down Bethlehem. And they're going to stand there and say, if we had only known. And it's going to say, your own words told you that you knew. Do we understand? The Christmas story, as much as I love the lights and the decorations and the hustle and the bustle and the extra good food and all the things that go along with Christmas, we need to get back to the true meaning. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And when we understand that he came for me, and we make it personal, then we understand you need to receive Christ as your Savior. Not by relationship of someone else, not by the family you're born into. You're just not born into salvation as Jesus was born into the kingship. Not by religious ceremony. There's no ceremony that brings to you eternal life. And not by a lifetime of good works, because all still have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But by personal faith in Christ, to as many as received him. Father, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, for the sending of the Lord Jesus, that we might have eternal life. Father, give us an understanding that goes beyond the mental grasp to a heart conviction. He came for me. He died for me. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. And in that, Father, to find the eternal life that you offer to us in him. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. And we thank you in his name. Amen.